Let us read together our text this morning, Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. This morning's sermon, beloved, is for those who are perfect. That's what the text says. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and so on. The text, as I say, is for those who are perfect, and so the sermon is for those who are perfect as well. Before you panic, though, I should explain that the text is not referring to perfectionism. Perfectionism is that teaching that someone can be perfect, sinlessly perfect, in this life. That's perfectionism. Some of the advocates of perfectionism, because there are various strands, some of them teach that someone is perfect, sinlessly perfect, in external acts. Some of them, for example John Wesley, go beyond that and say that the person is perfect, sinlessly perfect, not only in external acts, but also in the inward thoughts and disposition. Sinless, they say. Others are more explicit and go even further when they say that a person can become, in this life, sinlessly perfect so that there is no sin in them anywhere. Not only in outward acts or in inward dispositions, but even within them. Most, if not all, of these various sorts of perfectionists holds that this Christian sinless perfectionism comes through a special post-conversion experience of God's grace. So you're converted, and then sometime after your conversion, you have this second post-conversion experience. This experience is ordinarily set forth as a crisis, a special moment when God brings the Christian to an end of himself, and the person trusts Christ for immediate sanctification, just as previously they trusted Christ for immediate justification. That's perfectionism. But not only is there no such thing as sinless perfectionism in this life, taught in the Bible, but it's certainly not taught here in Philippians 3. Verse 12 says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. That phrase, attained, or word attained, refers to the attainment of the resurrection of the dead. In other words, Paul saying, I have not yet had a glorified body. I do not live in such a body now. Paul says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. And that, especially in connection with the glorified body, refers to sinless perfectionism, which we arrive at when we are resurrected. Moreover, if our text, verse 15, taught sinless perfectionism, there would be no command to those who are not entirely sanctified. The command of verse 15 is, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And then the text continues. What is there for the rest of us to do then, if this text is referring to those who are sinlessly perfect? That all those who are sinlessly perfect have this mind. And the question is, well, what about me? What am I to do? I'm not sinlessly perfect. And Paul then would be setting aside many members of the church, in fact, all members of the church, because Paul hadn't attained, and he was telling them that they hadn't attained sinless perfectionism either. So what does it mean when it says that the Christian is perfect? Some people say, I think wrongly here too, that the word is to be understood ironically. Let as many of you as who think that you are sinlessly perfect, though you're far from it, be thus minded. There's no implication in Philippians or in Philippians 3 that Paul is using irony here. Moreover, Paul includes himself in those who are perfect. He says, let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. So Paul includes himself amongst those who are perfect. And he is not ironically referring to himself as perfect, for he's told us in verse 12 that he is not perfect in the sense of sinlessly perfect. Our text, in fact, does not use irony. It's a straightforward, sober exhortation. Let us, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. The word perfect, in this context, we ought to understand, speaks of that which is whole and complete and entire. The Christian, every Christian, is complete and whole and entire in Jesus Christ. That's a different thing from saying sinlessly perfect in this life. The Christian is perfect, complete, whole and entire in Christ according to his new nature and by the Holy Spirit. Not talking about sinless perfection here at all. In another place, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6, Paul writes, "We speak wisdom among those who are perfect." And that letter written to the Corinthians was a speaking wisdom to them. And they were perfect. But those who were of the world couldn't understand this wisdom. And in 1 Corinthians 2 and here in Philippians 3, all the people of God are called perfect. And the text clearly speaks of all Christians. Let us, therefore, that is me, Paul, and you who are reading us, let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal this even to you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have attained, that is I and you Philippians, let us walk by the same rule and let us mind the same thing. And Paul tells us right at the very beginning of Philippians to whom he is writing. Philippians 1 verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, writing to the whole congregation and with the elders and the deacons. That's a lawfully constituted congregation of Jesus Christ. Why, though, does the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refer to believers as perfect? Especially since, and I've had to spend some time in it, especially since the term of itself is open to misinterpretation and confusion. Paul here wants to remind the Philippians, the answer is, he wants to remind them, before he gives them the exhortation, which we'll consider in a minute, that you are complete and whole and entire in Jesus Christ. You don't need anything outside of Christ whatsoever. You're perfect, complete, whole and entire. You need to know this because when the exhortation comes later, you must be assured that you have the power in Jesus Christ to live a new holy life, or more specifically in Philippians 3, to press towards the mark for the high calling of Jesus Christ. And you must know more specifically that you and all Christians in the church are able to mind the same thing. And you're able to do that because in Jesus Christ you are perfect. Otherwise, for a minister to stand up and say that you must mind the same thing and share the same mind with other Christians, given that believers of various stripes have different shades and opinions, you would think that's impossible. How in the wide world could that ever happen? And so the apostle begins his exhortation, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect," and then the believer says, "Yes, that's me, I am perfect. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." And at the end of verse 16, "Let us mind the same thing." And that's our subject this morning. Mind the same thing. First, the calling. And then second, the walk which flows from minding the same thing. Mind the same thing, the calling and the walk. We need now to analyse the text a little. I want you to see that the most frequently used word in the text is mind or minded. And in the Greek, it comes as a verb. Verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." And then, if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. At the end of verse 16, "Let us mind the same thing." So in English we have the verb to mind used three times, and it's the same Greek word which is behind each of those usages. Mind. That's the key thing. The text also has three exhortations. Let us be thus minded. Verse 16, let us walk by the same rule. And again, let us mind the same thing. So two of those exhortations or commands include the word mind. We've got to mind the same thing. Let us be thus minded. And then the other one says how we're to walk. We're to walk according to the same rule. So our text then deals with the Christian's mind. What the Christian's mind must think. And I say this because it's the most frequent word, used three times, and it's the most frequent command, issued twice in the text. So you ought to know that God here is telling us what your mind must be like and what you must think. Now when the text says that we must be thus minded and we must mind the same thing, the question is, what does that mean? What must we mind? What must we think? Now if this text came without a context, and of course it doesn't, I might say to you that minding the same thing means that all Christians ought to hold to the exact same truth of Scripture, which is centered in God's revelation in Jesus Christ, and which is summed up in the Reformed Confessions. And so the Christian must think and direct his mind to the whole biblical truth, taught in the 66 books and summed up in the three forms of unity. That would be true. We all ought, and we all do, by God's grace, think that way. But it's not exactly the drift and approach of the text. That's what we're interested in now. What does it mean to be thus minded in the context? Well, the previous three verses, which we looked at last week, that is the immediate prior context, tells us that we're all in a great race. That Christ has laid hold of us in the effectual call and put us in this race. And that before us lies the mark, which is the finishing post, and beyond that the prize, seeing the glorified Christ in the new world. And that as we run this race, we must reach forth and press towards this mark, and we must not look behind in such a way that we are distracted from running the race and slow down. This idea of pressing forward and not looking backwards to things that slow us down is taught in different words, with slightly different imagery, in Hebrews 11 with regard to Abraham and the other patriarchs. Verse 15 says, "Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, Babylon, they might have had opportunity to have returned." That's forgetting the things which are behind. Abraham did not think in his day, "You know, I had it really good in Babylon. Maybe I should go back." He forgot about those things that were behind. And then it says, "But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." And this desiring of a better country is reaching forth to those things which are before. And so the text says that when we are to be thus minded, or think, or mind the same thing, it's telling us that we must mind these things. That we must have these things in our mind. Turn them over in your mind. Think about them. Direct your mind towards them. That requires some effort. And in fact, this too is carried in the word mind, that we must seek and strive for these things, and that is pressing towards the mark. Moreover, we are thus minded in running the Christian race, according now to the earlier context, verses 1 to 11, when we are all wary of dogs, which are false teachers. We all must have that mind. Everyone in the church must beware of false teachers. We must also in the church have the same mind as to who are the true circumcision and who are the true church, and live accordingly. That's verse 3. We are the circumcision, those who have these traits, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's having the same mind. Having the same mind, too, involves fleeing from each and every thought that something which we do, some of our good works, could constitute even in part a little bit of our righteousness before God on the judgment day. Be thus minded. And we must also be thus minded in seeking all of our justifying righteousness in Jesus Christ alone. Verses 8 and 9. And all the saints in the church are thus minded, too, when we cry out for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Oh, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformable unto his death. all the Christians are called to have that same mind. That's what our text is speaking of. And this makes it clear to us that unless you are thus minded, you cannot run the Christian race. For example, if someone follows a false teacher, the Bible here calls them dogs in verse 2, is that person running on pressing towards the mark? And the answer is no, they're not. If someone is looking for justifying righteousness in part of himself and their own works, or the saints, is that person running the race and pressing towards the mark? No. In fact, this passage teaches us that these people are not even in the Christian race because they have never been apprehended of Jesus Christ. He's never laid hold of them and put them in the race by his effectual call. And we ought to note also that this command to be thus minded and to mind the same thing comes to the whole church. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Let us. Verse 16, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us mind the same thing. In other words, absolutely everyone in the congregation must be resolved to press towards the mark. Everyone. That everyone in the church must have it in their mind that they are going to forget about all those things in their past that cause them to stumble and go backwards, and that they are resolved to reach forth to the things which are before. And the rationale of our text says that where a person is not thus resolved, and Paul says in verse 13, this one thing I do, if that is not their one desire in life, then, because verses 15 and 16 talk about people minding the same thing, if that is not their one desire in life, to that extent, there will be disunity in the church because they will not all be minding the same thing. Unity in the church is people minding the same thing. Disunity in the church is people not minding the same thing. And the same thing here is pressing towards the mark, verses 12 to 14, as it's explained in the earlier part of chapter 3. And if they're not minding the same thing, pressing towards the mark, obviously they're minding something else. They've got different goals. Different interests. And that's not unity, because the church must have the one hope and the one calling. And where there are people in a church, and since this is a collective command to all the members of the church, where there are people in the church who are not pressing towards the mark and minding that one thing alone, they will not only suffer themselves, but they will slow other people up in their race. Because everybody's running this race, and they're running it as a body. And one person not pressing towards the mark brings disunity and slows other people down. To look at it slightly differently, being thus minded means that everyone in the congregation must be united in the truth of justification by faith alone. It is the one great doctrine we've considered in this series so far. Everyone in the congregation must be united in that. I'll apply it for you. There are denominations in Northern Ireland, including, as has been seen recently, the Presbyterian Church, which are not united in the truth of justification by faith alone. How then can they be truly united? How can they truly enjoy church unity and mind the same thing? If there are people in the church, and there are, who do not believe in justification by faith alone. True unity is lost in the article of a standing and falling church, as Luther called it, because then you have disunity and heresy in a church, in a denomination. And this, of course, adversely affects the members of the church and the members of the denomination, and this is where it becomes intensely practical, and it makes it harder for all of the members in that church to run the Christian race and to press towards the mark. Because the way of a church pressing towards the mark is having the same mind. And the same mind here, most definitely, especially in the light of verses 8 and 9, involves the truth of justification by faith alone. And this shows itself in the discouragement of true believers at the departure and apostasy in the church. Their heads hang down. Their hands are weak. Their knees are feeble. And you can't run a race when you're discouraged like that. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. You have to have that one mind. And that one mind is the mind of Jesus Christ set forth in the Scriptures. And we ought to note too that this isn't the only place in Philippians whereby Christians are called to be like-minded. Chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 says, I have no man like-minded, Paul is speaking, who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus's. So he's saying here that to be like-minded, verse 20, is seeking Christ and his cause. Chapter 2, verse 2, also has the phrase like-minded. Paul says there, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And we ought to notice how important this calling to be like-minded is, because the Apostle Paul in verse 1 heaps up arguments. I'll put it in my own words. If the consolation of Christ means anything to you people, if the comfort of his love is worth anything at all in your minds, if you have ever known the fellowship of God in his Spirit, and if there's any mercy and any bowels in your heart at all, well then be like-minded. And if those arguments don't mean anything with you, I'm going to shrug my shoulders and give up, because nothing can be done with you, because you have no Christian interest whatsoever. And then Paul unfolds the truth of like-minded. He says being like-minded is having the same love, being of one accord, and being of one mind. Four words or phrases meaning the same thing. Like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind. That's how he unfolds this idea. Chapter 1, verse 27 has another reference to it. Paul wishes, he says there, that he may hear of their affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And there, having one mind is the same as having one spirit, and standing fast in that one spirit. And those who have one mind and one spirit have the one fight. That is, they strive together. They don't just strive, but they strive together for the faith of the gospel. That is, those with one spirit and one mind strive together to maintain and spread the true faith. That's what Philippians teaches about being like-minded or having the same mind. And all of this, as we've been seeing from Philippians 3, verses 15 to 16, all of this is involved in the church and her members pressing towards the mark together and helping one another. This is the unity of the church. The unity of the church is not in some bold sense simply having the same denominational title or label. Rome can have that. It's a unity in the true faith. But the text goes on to say that there may exist slight differences in the church. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. In other words, there may be slight differences. Paul says, if in anything ye be otherwise minded. And the Greek here means, because there are different forces of conditional sentences in the Greek here means it's in no wise certain that there will be these differences, but there may be differences in a church. For example, a church at Philippi. There may be differences. Not sure, but it's possible. Then the text says, if in anything ye be otherwise minded. And anything here carries the idea of something small. Any little thing. Slight differences. So there may be differences, first of all, and these differences are going to be slight. And even then, the apostle says, even in those cases, the church does truly mind the same thing and is pressing towards the mark, even when there are these little differences. So the little differences still don't overthrow the one great purpose and the same mind of the church to press towards the mark. And the question, of course, is, well, what are the things that fall into this category? If in anything ye be otherwise minded, these may be, there are some little things. Well, these little things would involve little impediments or erroneous opinions. For example, you could conceive of it of a person who has the same goal that he's pressing towards the mark, but there are some worldly influences in his heart that he's not really aware of, some small thing that holds him back. And yet the person, he wants to press on, and he's stretching forth towards the finishing post, but, to give an example, he's still clinging to something in the past, something which happened some time ago that holds this person back to some degree. Sometimes, too, these little impediments are a matter of greater or lesser opportunities. Not everyone in the church, for example, has the same opportunity for fellowship, for Bible study, for reading good books. And so there's more thought in their minds of ungodly or worldly influences which haven't yet been purged out. Other people, too, have had different experiences and a different amount of time in the faith, and things may have happened to them that slow them up a little, or little impediments. And this text is telling us the way in which members ought to relate to each other in the light of such things. The text is telling us here that we do not mock such a person, and at the second and third admonition, excommunicate them. Paul speaks of that, for example, in Titus chapter 3. The approach here of verse 15 is one of understanding and mildness, that we don't go around quarrelling or fault-finding or getting angry with each other if in any little thing someone has a slightly different view. That's what it's speaking of. And so it's pointing us to this approach, that there's a lot of weaknesses in me as well. And that if I look at my Christian life and you look at yours, you'll understand that neither of us learned the faith all at once. And there's a lot more yet to be learned. And that many times you and I have made similar slips, if not worse, to those which we're inclined to think are going on in the life of the brother. And that all of us have made far too little progress and gone far too slowly in this race. And that we ought to think that there's room for mercy in the Christian life, and that instead of falling out with somebody over some foolish little thing, we'd be far safer praying for that person, encouraging them, and being gentle. We're not dealing here with heresy or gross sins, but we're dealing with little things and with weaknesses. There's a good quotation from Calvin on our bulletin this morning dealing with exactly this sort of thing. And God is telling us too that if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And that rings true to us as well. Isn't it the case with you that your progress in through your progress in the Christian life, God has showed you things to be wrong, things which you didn't understand to be wrong a few years ago, that there are things which you're doing a few years ago which you thought was okay, and then later on you come to understand that it wasn't very helpful or maybe even sinful, while earlier you saw no problem with it. And later on God puts his finger on it and you go forward. These are the sort of things that Christians commonly experience. So as a man has for his basic drift and one goal in life to press on towards the mark, God reveals things to him that he's doing wrong, and then he repents. And then he presses on. And this is what the Bible refers to as progressive sanctification. And then the Christian remembers that God is at patience with me, and so I ought to be patient with my brother. And that there are some things in the church and with other Christians that are simply a matter of time and prayer. Lesser things which people will grow out of. And we ought to think that about some things too. The apostle continues, "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." So if minding the same thing deals with what we think, then walking by the same rule touches upon how we live. The connection here is simple, because what we think determines how we live, and our mind guides our walk. And so the text is telling us how we must walk, how we must order our lives in order to press towards the mark. And it's telling us, in no uncertain terms, that the Christian church does not need some new thing, something more than the Bible, to press towards the mark. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Walk according to what you currently understand, assuming now it's true. And let's mind the same rule. That's enough. We don't need anything more than that. And this exhortation is important because the believer often feels, you and I often feel, that we're making so very, very little progress. In fact, we're prone to doubt if we're making any progress in grace at all. Sometimes you may even think that not only are you not pressing towards the mark, but you have actually pulled out of the race, or even worse, turned around, and you're running towards the starting line and not the finishing line. And then we think that the Christian race, and the Bible tells us this too, is a difficult race, that it's hard going. It involves repentance and confession of sin. It involves searching the scriptures, and that's hard work too. And living a godly life in an ungodly world is obviously tough going as well. And then the Christian thinks, well, I'm not making much progress. This is all so very difficult. Is there not some other way in which I can make progress? Some other way than continually fighting and struggling and going to the cross time and time again when we fall into sin and have to ask for forgiveness and the strength of Christ? Isn't it the case that maybe somewhere, sometime, I can get beyond the struggle of the flesh and the spirit to some greater ethereal stage of the Christian life? And it's this sort of temptation that fools people into falling for the second blessing. You see how such a preacher goes? He appeals to the congregation. You're not making much progress, are you? You're struggling in great difficulties in your Christian life. God has more for you. And then he tells them that this more is entire sanctification. And then you believe this, God lifts you to another realm spiritually, and the Christian life is much, much easier. Sinless perfectionism, instant holiness. Others present it in terms of divine empowering. Or, if you go the way of the charismatic movement, God will give you special gifts, and you will speak in tongues, a special prayer language known only to you and God that makes the Christian life much more intimate. But lying beneath it all is a much deeper experience of God. And then if you look at the corporate level, maybe this is what the church needs. If we only had some special songs and soloists, we could liven up our worship service. We could invite over some well-known revivalist. God's blessing is upon him. He can come into our midst, and then we'll go up a stage as a church. We need revival that will solve our every problem. That is what passes for wisdom in many circles. The apostle says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us walk by the same rule. The Christian church doesn't need anything more than the Reformed faith. It doesn't need anything beyond the Bible. It doesn't need some human methods to liven things up. The Christian church needs sound doctrine and the life that befits sound doctrine. And the Christian church needs to be told, instead of some once and for all experience that will lift you onto a higher plane, that you need to press on with the hard slog of the race. Running a race isn't, well, it can be glamorous if you're at the Olympic race, at the Olympic Games or something, but it's very painful, grueling, difficult. And that as we run the Christian race, we know, too, the comfort of the gospel. And we know the fellowship of Jesus Christ in our sufferings and the power of his resurrection. And so we don't need any exotic doctrines. Just a deeper grasp of what we already have. To progress in the same way you have already been making progress. And this word walk, let us walk by the same rule. This includes the idea of the direction of your life, ordering things, proceeding according to the fundamental principles. That's the way you run, and that's the way you press on in the Christian faith. Amen.